Please open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, the 8th chapter. These next several Sundays, we'll be looking at some of the great miracles of Jesus found in Mark's Gospel. If you're interested in knowing the title and especially the passage for each week, there's a bulletin insert there for you. You can read through the scriptures and pray as you prepare for Sunday worship. And today we look at the miracle of Jesus feeding the 4,000. I said that correctly. Previously, Jesus performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. There have been some biblical critics over the years who say that there were not actually two feedings of thousands, but only one, and that this is another place where the Holy Scripture is in error. The only problem with that is in the following paragraph, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Don't you remember the parable of the miracle of feeding the 5,000? And don't you remember the miracle of feeding the 4,000? You should always side with Jesus. You should always side with Jesus. And we'll just leave the critics where they are, but pray for the critics, because they need salvation as much as you and me. And the compassion of Jesus ought to compel us to pray for those who are still outside of grace. So there is at least a lesson there for us. Let's read Mark 8, verses 1 through 9. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now these 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. The word of the Lord. We've been preaching through Mark's gospel for some considerable time. And there is a quotation from Robert Murray McShane that I've used 4 or 5 times as a way of underscoring what I hope that we will get each Sunday out of this larger exposition of Mark's gospel. Here is the quote: "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Let your soul be filled with a sense of the excellency of Christ." How easy it is for us to turn in on ourselves, to go through the nitty-gritty every day of living and be self-focused, when Holy Scripture tells us that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. We are to keep looking at him, thinking seriously and deeply about him, and praying the truth about the character and the ways and the nature and the activity of Jesus into our lives. So it is right for McShane to say, well, over 150 years ago, that we are to take 10 looks at Jesus for every look that we take at ourselves. Or more specifically, that we are to saturate our minds and fill our hearts with a view of Jesus that magnifies his diverse excellencies. And that's one reason why we study Mark's gospel, to keep looking at Jesus. If you were to read through Mark's gospel starting at the first chapter and ending at the 16th chapter, I think you will find 101 episodes, unique episodes of Jesus. That's 101 looks at Jesus. And that's the reason why we are studying Mark. We want to see the supremacy of Jesus. We want to see the saviorhood of Jesus. We want to see the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We want to keep looking at Jesus. By the way, we are early in the year. So if you are someone who struggles to read your Bible with some level of consistency, or you neglect it altogether, one of the best things you can do is to start with Matthew and read through John, the four Gospels, and keep looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and watch the Holy Spirit create love in your heart for the Jesus you're looking at in the Gospels. I urge upon you the utter necessity of reading the four portraits of the one Jesus that are found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that's a reminder of why we're studying Mark. More specifically, we're focusing on, up to Easter, six miracles of Jesus. Mark covers at least 20 of his miracles. But we're looking at these six where we are in our progressive study of Mark's gospel, bringing these miracles together. Now, Jesus performed miracles, as you know, which begs a question. Why did Jesus do miracles? Why did he perform miracles? The answer can actually be somewhat complex, but if we were to simplify it, and almost everyone who studies the miracles of Jesus agrees that there are three main reasons. The first and most obvious is that Jesus performed miracles to show us his compassion. In the miracle stories, over and over again, we are granted a glimpse into the heart of Jesus, a glimpse into how Jesus feels about people who see him in need. We see his tender compassion. A second reason why Jesus performs miracles is to show us his deity, to let us see him in action so that we know this is Emmanuel, God with us in this world, come to deliver us. The power of Jesus, the divine omnipotence of Jesus, the Lord God Almighty who reigns is among us, and he does mighty deeds that certify his messiahship. And the last reason, and I believe the most significant of all, is that Jesus performs miracles to show us the transforming power of the gospel. One illustration will have to suffice. There are so many. You remember early on in Mark's gospel, Jesus healed a leper. A leper comes into a city where he is forbidden to come. Lepers were viewed as pariahs, as social outcasts, as the untouchables. Yet Jesus put his hand on this leper, and we're told he had compassion on him, and he exerted his divine power, and he healed, he cleansed that leper. Wouldn't you love to see something like that? The leprosy just goes away. It was there. It was visible. We saw it. We dare not touch. Jesus did. And the leprosy is gone. The mighty power of Christ. But how does that manifest to us or show us the gospel? It is also true in Scripture that leprosy is a picture of our sinful condition. Our hearts are indeed sick with leprosy. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, has come into our world to cleanse our sinful hearts so that these miracles are pictures of the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I take time to just remind us of why Jesus did miracles is because in the feeding of the 4,000, in a very unique and robust way, all three of those reasons Jesus did miracles is on display. In fact, since we are to keep looking at Jesus, take those 10 looks at Jesus, there are at least three looks at Jesus that we can view in this miracle. And that's how I would like to work through this great miracle. But at the end, we're going to come to a single point, and each look at Jesus begins to solidify that application, that Jesus is sufficient for us more than any other. Can you just kind of keep that sentence in your mind? The Lord Jesus Christ, the compassionate, almighty Messiah, is sufficient for whatever we face more than anyone else. That's ultimately what this miracle teaches us. Now, here is the first picture of Jesus. Jesus is our compassionate Lord. And we see this in verse 3. In verses 1 through 3. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. So here we are told, actually, it's Jesus who tells us that he has compassion. This crowd has been with Jesus out in the wilderness, in a desolate place. We're told they have been with Jesus for 3 full days. And Matthew in his gospel tells us that they were there to listen to Jesus teach and to watch him do miracles. These people were so enthralled with Jesus, so overwhelmed by his power, so attracted to his teaching, and so hungry for it that they would not leave. Can you imagine that? They're in this wilderness. There were no hotels around. We go to a conference and there's plush hotels. Unless you're like me and Thomas Becker, we try to save money and go somewhere else to sleep. They're sleeping on the ground. Their children are sleeping on the ground. And they eventually run out of food. Now let me tell you something about this crowd. Later in the story, it says there were 4,000. That's not true. I did say it. In Matthew's version, it says there were 4,000. Matthew adds, and women and children. The way the calculations were done in those days, 4,000 men meant 4,000 units. And these men had brought their wives along, and we're told their children along. So this crowd is at least 12,000 to 14,000, maybe even more, plus. This is a big crowd. Of course there were 4,000, plus the wives and the children. And Jesus is ready to send them back home. But because of where they were, their food supply was gone. And Jesus was concerned that if we send them home without sustenance, they will collapse. They will lack strength sufficient to make the journey. Now, you and me both know that this is not an uh-oh moment for Jesus. Like, I can't believe it. I preach past 12 o'clock and they're going to be hungry. It's not like that with Jesus. And it's not like that with you, by the way. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. In the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in John's gospel, it simply says he knew what he was about to do. He is creating a situation that will magnify the excellency of his supremacy and his all-satisfying person. And he's essentially saying to these disciples, what must we do? But the key word here is the word compassion. And the compassion of Jesus is not superficial goosebumps. It is not a level of pity that is only skin deep. The compassion of Jesus is a deep, personal, tender, heartfelt longing for people who are in need. In fact, it's a word that means it's a gut-level, gut-wrenching experience that Jesus sees their overwhelming need and the danger that they are in. This past week, I was watching some news, and there was an anchor woman who was reporting on an experience of bullying that a 9-year-old dwarf experienced. And there was a picture of this precious 9-year-old, really small dwarf. And he had been bullied in school. And the community was coming around him to love on him and to help him. But what struck me is something I've never seen before. The anchor woman began to weep. There were real tears running down her cheeks. And she could barely speak. And she said, why would something like this happen? And she was so overwhelmed that her partner had to step in and finish the story. And when I was watching that after having studied for this sermon, I said, that's it. That is compassion of soul that reaches the core of the inner person. That's the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that matters, if we could pause for a moment to make an application. When Jesus says to this crowd, I have compassion on them, he is trying, no doubt, to awaken their need to be compassionate like their Lord is compassionate. And isn't that what is commanded of us in Holy Scripture? We read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This list of virtues are the virtues we see in the nature and activity of Christ. Be forgiving like Christ is forgiving. Be humble like Christ is humble. Be forbearing with one another as Jesus is toward us. And then at the end, he says, above all these, put on love, which wraps them all together into a perfect, harmonious virtue. But beloved, the first virtue in the chain is a compassionate heart. If you belong to him, put on, like you put your clothing on each day, a compassionate heart. A deep, personal, inner pity and compassion for those who are in need. And what this means in practical terms, brothers and sisters, is that if we wish to be Christ-like, if we pray to be Christ-like, we must pray for the cultivation of a heart of compassion that more and more resembles the compassionate heart of Jesus. Do we cry out, "Oh, Father, change my heart. Oh, Holy Spirit, create in me a compassionate heart"? How easy it is to complain when Jesus calls us to compassion. And he looks upon the needs of those around them, both spiritually and physically. And he says, "I have compassion on them." And I think we should hear back the words, "And what about you? Are we compassionate like our Savior is?" That is a gentle, sweet, honest, hopefully tender rebuke as we remember that we are to be Christ-like in the cultivation of virtues. So the first thing we see here is that Jesus is our compassionate Lord. And the second thing that we see is that the Lord Jesus, the second look we have at the Lord Jesus, is that he is our Almighty God, that he is God the Son. Don't miss it here. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. Now don't forget the picture. It's a desolate place. It's a wilderness. These people are a long way from home. They've been sleeping on the ground. They've exhausted their food supply. Jesus is about to send them away. He's concerned that they will have sufficient strength to make the journey to their dwelling places. And the disciples say, "There's no food here. There's no place to go get any food here. It's a desolate place. How can we possibly feed them?" And Jesus said, "Well, how much do you have?" So like Jesus, "We have 7 loaves here." Later in the narrative, he says, "And we have a few fish." 7 loaves and several fish. At this point, if you are a careful reader of Scripture, and if you don't have a judgmental heart, you want to shout at those disciples down through the centuries, "Hey guys, wake up! Don't you remember just 2 months ago that Jesus fed 5,000 plus? What are you thinking, saying the same old thing to Jesus?" They asked back in chapter 6 when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, "Where can we get bread to feed all of these people?" And now they're saying the same thing. How easy it is to forget. How easy it is in facing some inadequacy or some insurmountable reality in our lives to forget who Jesus is and what he's capable of doing. Earlier this morning, I read a sermon by Tim Keller where he kind of pushes us to think along these lines. It's about a half paragraph, but I'd like to read it to you. "We readers of the gospel find it hard to believe that the disciples could have so failed to learn from the feeding of the 5,000 that they would not realize his miraculous power to feed the 4,000. Mark is showing us how great is human spiritual forgetfulness." Isn't that a great line? Mark is showing us how great is our spiritual capacity to be forgetful. He goes on, "The disciples often fail to apply what they know of Jesus to new situations? Of course we need to see ourselves in the disciples. They fail to remember what he has done before. Our spiritual memories are often extremely short. Our spiritual memories are often extremely short. That's why we need to keep looking at Jesus. That's why every look at ourselves, there ought to be 10 looks at Jesus, so to speak. When we face difficulties and trials and obstacles and heartaches, one of the first things we should ask is, who is Jesus in this? What have I learned about Jesus? What have I seen him do that will help me? Do you remember David facing Goliath? All of the others were spiritual cowards. David shows up and he says to Saul, I'll fight Goliath. You're just a little kid. You got a slingshot. I'll fight him. Why will you fight him? Well, once I was keeping the sheep and a lion attacked and the Lord helped me kill the lion. And once I was keeping the sheep, a bear attacked and the Lord helped. He had a good spiritual memory about him. He thought seriously and deeply about who God is and what God is able to do. And these disciples just forget that for a moment. And I'm saying, let's not be too hard on them. I remember when I was a teenager, the preacher said, when you point your finger at someone, there's three pointing back at you. So let's be careful how we treat these disciples. We are prone to spiritual forgetfulness as much as we sang a while ago, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it to thy courts above. And seal my mind with great pictures and truths about who Jesus is. So that's the situation. But what does Jesus do? Verses 6 through 8. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 basketfuls. What did Jesus do? I'll tell you what Jesus did. He took charge. He always does. The compassionate Lord takes charge. He says to the disciples, have everybody sit down. He takes the fish in his hand. He takes the loaves in his hand. And if you read the narrative carefully, it seems like Jesus first takes the bread. He looks up to heaven and gives thanks to God the Father. And then he takes the fish and he says a second prayer of gratitude. He thanks God. And then Jesus performed a miracle. I love to imagine how that must have been. He takes in his hand, these loaves and these fish, he begins to break them up and hand them out. And every time the disciples come back, guess what? His hands are still full. They're never empty. And he keeps dispensing. They get and they get and they get. They distribute and they distribute and they distribute. And someone said if the crowd was really 16,000 people and he gave them a hearty meal, he probably created a half ton of food, if not more, out of 7 loaves and a few fish. Who can do that? But what must he be if he, some of the people up here, these are my favorite people, they answer when I ask questions. I can't hear y'all back there. Some of the people said, Jesus can do it. Oh, yes. But why? Why is it that Jesus can do it? It is because, yes, he's God. It's because who he is. In the very first verse, he is the Messiah who is the Son of God. Means he is one in essence and equal in power and in glory with his Father and the blessed Holy Spirit. He is Emmanuel, God with us. and he is exerting his divine omniscience, because the second purpose of a miracle is to put on display that God is in our world to save. And God is in our world to reverse the effects of the fall, you see. This is who he is. One commentator put it this way. His name is Sean O'Donnell. This is a visible, tangible, verifiable, edible confirmation of Jesus' identity. This is no cheat, no imposter, no false prophet. This miracle screams, this is God in the flesh. Who else can this be? You see, the power shows the person. The authority over bread and over the elements of this world revealed his identity, that he is God in our world, come to live among us, to be our Redeemer. If that is true, the application ought to be as obvious as I am standing here. It is this: if he is Emmanuel, he is worthy of our trust. To rely on him, to depend on him, to love him. And if he is God with us, he is worthy of our praise. Later on, if you reach back into the New Testament Gospels, New Testament epistles, you find this verse in Romans 9, verse 5. Listen to it. It's only one sentence. Jesus Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Isn't that a magnificent sentence? That's an absolute quote. Jesus Christ, who is God over all, reigning supreme, forever praised. You see, the miracles of Jesus take us to our knees, lost in wonder, love, and praise. So that's the second look at Jesus. He's compassionate. He's almighty. And the last picture, though it is not necessarily obvious in the story, it is actually the essence of the story. And it is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Think along these lines. In fact, look up here. Here's what happens. We tend to read stories and we tend to read teaching passages in sort of a spiritual vacuum, that all we need to take into consideration is what is there, forgetting sometimes both a larger context and indeed the larger context of all that God is doing in Scripture. I'll make the point. This is worth listening to, at least I think. Hear me out. Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's what this story is teaching, this miracle is teaching. The Old Testament can be summed up into two words: promises made. The New Testament can be summed up in two words: promises kept. The promises made in the Old Testament are essentially promises concerning a future Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah. That's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. It means anointed one. In the Old Testament, though the idea of a Messiah is complex, it means one at its most basic. It, Messiah or Christ, means one sent by God to be Redeemer and King. Say that 100 times in your mind. Christ or Messiah means the one anointed by God or the one sent by God to be our Redeemer, so that he forgives us from our sins, and to be our King so that he rules over us in righteousness. Our Redeemer from sin, our ruler that we might live in righteousness. That's who the Messiah is. He's the King who forgives and who rules. Why does that matter here? Why bring it up at the end of the sermon? Because it's important. You see, in the Old Testament, there were three episodes where the people of God are in the wilderness. They're in a desolate place. And all three times through a prophet, God provided food. In the wilderness, in the days of Moses, manna was rained from heaven. in the days of Elijah, when he was in the cave in the wilderness, the ravens brought him bread. And in Elisha's day, the Lord, out in the wilderness, the Lord brought bread sufficient to feed 100 people. And there was this line of truth that ran through the Old Testament that the Messiah would give living water and he would give soul-satisfying bread when he came in his great day. Listen to just one verse. It is Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in the riches of food. Isn't that magnificent? Isaiah in that context is saying when the Messiah comes, he satisfies. And oh, by the way, you can buy it without money. You see, you can't buy it is what he's saying. It's free. This soul-satisfying bread, this all-quenching thirst. Whereas Jeremiah says, why does the world continue to drink from broken cisterns that can never satisfy? And what do we read here? That the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied them. I rarely bring up Greek unless it's fun. You remember the feeding of the 5,000? And it says they brought up 12 basketfuls. And you can read here, it says they brought up 7. And you can say, well, yeah, this is kind of a lower class miracle. Don't you dare think that way. Here's why. In the 12 baskets, it's used as an almost a purse that would be carried by travelers. It was small. But this is a completely different word. It's like saying a hamper. A big hamper. The same word is used when they stuck Paul the apostle in a hamper and let him down over the wall. They let him down over the wall. It's more here than the 12 basketfuls. It's more than enough. There is an Old Testament name for God. You don't see it in the English because it's the Hebrew pronunciation. Jehovah Jireh. Have you ever heard that word? Jehovah Jireh. What does it mean here? My provider. But it also means the one who is more than enough. That's who's feeding these folks. Jehovah Jireh, the Almighty God, whose heart is filled with compassion. He is more than enough. 7 hampers full. One commentator said, Jesus is showing off. He has every right to. He is God. Overwhelming in his satisfaction. Here's why this matters. I wrote this sentence down an hour before the service. Here's why it matters. Do not think this. And some of you, I love you, you're thinking this. I'll get around to Jesus once my desires are satisfied. Once I have my days of satisfaction, once I've drank from the cistern that'll satisfy me, then after all of that, I'm going to go to Jesus. No. It's broken cisterns. It's food that is already plagued with rottenness. The only person who can satisfy you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the godly Puritans, Richard Sibbes, wrote, there is more grace in Christ than need in us. There is more sufficiency in Christ than there is need in us. When Jesus finishes meeting your needs, there's leftovers. There's leftovers. He is the God who is more than enough. He does not give you just enough to nibble on, just a little smidgen. He is more than enough. He is more than enough to save you. Your sins are not so far heinous that His grace is not sufficient for you. Not only is He sufficient to save you, to forgive you of all your sins, He is sufficient to sanctify you, to grow you in holiness, to deepen your love for Him. And not only is He more than enough to save you and to sanctify you, He is more than enough to sustain you in whatever you face in your life. The real question is, will we keep looking to Him and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I am desperate for You. Do we believe in the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ?